join me in taking your copy of God's Word and turning to Psalm 35. The session here certainly wants the preachers that fill this pulpit to preach the whole counsel of God. And tonight, you get one of the corners of that whole counsel of God. There's not many churches that preach the imprecatory psalms. And if you don't know what that means, I'll explain it to you in a few minutes. This psalm is of David, is that most of the first section of the Psalter is. We don't have exact description or superscription to tell us exact circumstances of his life that caused him to pen these words. And there are certainly several periods that could have brought forth this psalm, but probably the most likely is when David had been, as a young idealistic man, catapulted from the fields of obscurity, tending his father's sheep, to the very throne of power at Saul's right hand. He had given himself wholly to the defeat of Yahweh's enemies and to the good of the anointed king Saul. He had repeatedly risked his life for Saul's sake and for the sake of Israel. He had used his musical gifts to minister to the king when bouts of depression struck the king in serious ways. David reeked of humility in all his dealings with Saul and his court. Yet Saul, his father-in-law, hated him and repeatedly tried to kill him and pursued him, all without cause. Let's read Psalm 35 together, a psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. And draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon them unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor man from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humble myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly, and I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters. Against the quiet ones in the land, they also opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, The Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father, this is a hard word to read in the context of all of your scripture. Help us to understand it. Send your spirit. Guide us into righteousness and holiness. We thank you for this word written by David long ago, preserved for us, given to us in our own tongue, and open to us in our understanding by the power of your spirit. May you have sway among the people this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I need to ask your indulgence. I need to spend quite a bit of time, I believe, in the introduction to this psalm, even though it's a long psalm, because it's so unusual, I think, for most Christians to deal with imprecatory psalms. We might be that unusual congregation where people understand these things thoroughly and have no need of instruction, but I would dare say many of us would find these words to be somewhat abrasive. Although this is not the most abrasive of all the imprecatory psalms, that probably falls to Psalm 109, where the psalmist writes these words: "Set a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread from desolate places. Let creditors seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor." The end of Psalm 137 is something akin to that, and maybe even more so, maybe the harshest words in all of Scripture. "O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us, the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Hard words. But so these in Psalm 35. Do such thoughts belong in the hearts and minds and mouths of Christians? If so, when should we use such words? How do we reconcile such prayers with the words of our Savior who says, "Father, forgive them"? Or it says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." In the parallel passage in Luke, "Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who use you." Bless, Paul says, those who persecute you, and do not curse. I would posit for your thinking, and before we begin to look at the psalm in detail, four basic scriptural principles that I'll have you remember as we look at these words. First, we must remember that the imprecatory psalms, just as all the psalms and all the scripture, are God's word to us. The Psalter is the hymn book of the church. It's been used for more than 3,000 years to praise God. It's been used in the corporate worship and private worship of God's people. It is given to the church for our knowledge, for our good, and for the glory. Imprecatory psalms are the word of God. And our Lord Jesus taught that we are to live upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, we would not dare to think or pray such things as are written here unless the Lord himself had written them for us. But God has given us these psalms. He has caused them to be written and recorded and saved to our day, for the good of the church and for his own glory. If we are to have God's whole counsel, then we must have the imprecatory psalms too. We cannot cut that out of God's word. Second, I want to spend some time on this. Imprecatory psalms remind us of an important spiritual truth that has been almost entirely lost in our day of easy believism and no-cost discipleship. And it's this truth. There is, all around us and within us, a life and death struggle going on that has temporal and eternal consequences. Life and death. Psalm 1 and 2, as our senior minister reminded us this morning, are the banner psalms, as it were. They set our thinking, the context for all the Psalter, for all our praise, for all our life. And Psalm 1 reminds us there are two roads, there are two ways, there are two camps, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And there are consequences in this world and the next for those two ways. Psalm 2 follows it up and reminds us, even in the highest courts of the world, among the kings of the earth, and even among the people of God, there are those who set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. And they are warned by the psalmist in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Bow in submission. Turn and submit. Change sides in the battle for souls. There is an army of Satan and his minions, fallen angels and fallen mankind. And there are the armies, the host of heaven, composed of the angels of glory and redeemed mankind. And these two are opposed to each other. These two armies are fighting right now, folks. When we worship, we're engaged in warfare on the Lord's side. One of the things that goes on every Lord's Day is we're engaging in public warfare. We're pulling down strongholds and dominions and powers by our worship, by our praise, because our God hears and He sees and He acts. Every man and woman and child is born into the army of Satan after the fall. And every man and woman and child in the Lord's army is a redeemed soul, taken, saved, and converted from Satan's army. We are plundering the enemy's strongholds. Jesus said, how can you rob a strong man? First you bind him, and then you plunder his house. Folks, that's what's going on in the gospel age. Our Lord has bound the strong man. He is bound. He's still dangerous. He's still seeking those who He may devour. He still can crush souls. He's still more powerful than us. But He is bound. And the armies of the Lord are plundering His house. The consequences of this war are both temporal and eternal. When you turn on your news, when you read your newspaper or your news magazine, which hopefully some of you do, and see what goes on in the world, when you read your history books and you see such things as hatred and theft and murder and rape and oppression and starvation, chattel slavery, misery, sickness, and death. Those are but some of the consequences of this war. And far worse than what we see with the eye of flesh are the eternal consequences. And this is not a sermon on heaven and hell, but the Lord has said that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things, the wonderful things that God's prepared for those who love Him. You cannot imagine how good heaven is. You cannot. You can't conceive it. It's outside of what you can conceive. That's why God really can't describe it to us. But it's absolutely wonderful. No sin, no self, no death, no destruction, no crying, no misery, no shame, forever and ever and ever. Life eternal. But just as true as that is, the opposite is true. Eye hath not seen nor entered in the heart of man the things, the awful things that God has prepared for those who hate Him. And those are the two destinies of all mankind. There is no third place. There is no purgatory. There is no annihilation of the soul. All persons in heaven and on earth will end up in one of those two places. And that's the battle that's going on right now in your own soul, in your family, in this church, in our town, in the upcountry, in South Carolina, across the United States, into the far corners of the world. There is a war raging. My question to you is, do you see it? Do you acknowledge it? Do you pray about it? Is it something that's even on your horizon? This warfare goes unseen by the eyes of our flesh, but spiritually minded servants of Christ see the battle raging all around. We're like the servant of Elisha. Remember when the Syrian army was coming because Elisha was exposing the inner council of the king of Syria, and the king couldn't stand it, so he sends his army, and the servant is fearful because he's in, and here's just he and the prophet are sitting there. Who's going to defend us? And the prophet's absolutely calm and peaceful, and the servant doesn't understand. And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And he sees the chariots and horsemen of God arrayed across the hills, a far greater number that are with us than with them. Are your eyes open to the spiritual reality of what's going on all around you? Most Christians aren't turncoats or traitors in this great war. Rather, they're often absent without leave from the conflict. They're too busy about the other things of life, often legitimate, even good things, but to distract them from the battle at hand, in their own soul, in their family, in our church and culture. Peter reminds us that our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. Realize that we can't just do with one or two things. We need the whole armor of God to deal with this, personally and corporately. This is a battle for your soul. Now, the good news is we have a champion far greater than David, David's greater son, who beats an enemy far greater than Goliath. But there's still a battle, and we're called to be participants in that battle. Paul also reminds us it's finally not with men that we and women, those visible beings that are not our ultimate enemies. It's principalities and powers that are behind them. Now, men and women can really be the enemy of the church. They can do awful damage to the church and to individuals. But behind them are Satan and his minions. Third, in addition to understanding that the precatory psalms are the word of God and precatory psalms are given to the church for her warfare, thirdly, we must understand that in precatory psalms and their use, we must remember that David was not acting or writing as a private person. These are not the musings of some little shepherd boy on the hillside of Judea. This is the inscripturated word of the Lord God who came by the servant David, who was the covenant king, the covenant mediator, and the forerunner and type of Jesus Christ. David, as the covenant head, wrote these things about himself because they were pursuing him, because he was anointed of the Lord. What did he himself say when he was presented with the opportunity to strike down Saul, who was also the Lord's anointed, the covenant king of the people before him? He said that no one could put a hand to the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. Psalm 35 is a messianic psalm. And though it certainly applies in its original setting to David and his life, ultimately it points forward to the real innocent one, to the one who really had no blood upon his hands, who was really betrayed by those whom he beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus takes the words of this very psalm upon his lips in the upper room discourse in John 15. And he said, "They have hated me without cause." I wish I had the time to spend in that John 15. I would encourage you to look that up later tonight or sometime this week and see how that psalm fulfills all that David said here. Fourth, the church and her citizens rightly use in precatory psalms to call upon God to do what he has promised he would do. We're not asking him to do anything that he hasn't said he would do already. To defend and protect his children. For instance, certainly not the scripture, but our Westminster Standard says this about Christ drawing from the scriptures. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, and in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We rightly use imprecatory psalms with innocent hands and with pure motives when we call upon God to put down the enemies of the gospel and to win the war for us that we have no strength in ourselves to win. That's what this psalm is for. It's what we're to take this upon our lips in our warfare against evil, against those who will not turn. And we're certainly to carry the gospel and plunder the enemy and make and cause them, by God's grace, to become our brothers and sisters, to join our side. But when they won't turn, when they won't hear the gospel, when they remain obstinate in their rebellion, they must be defeated. And the powers behind them must be defeated. Christ must win. Well, finally, getting to the psalm itself, it divides very clearly into three sections. One of the few that almost all the commentators, in fact, as far as I can tell, all the commentators agreed on the division. And that's because the dividing point is three times David lifts up complaints, he lifts up petitions, and then he encourages himself and others to praise. And it's those marks of praise that mark out the end of each section. So verses 1 to 10, we have the plea of the helpless, which ends in verses 9 and 10 with a call to praise. The second section is verses 11 to 18, the protest of the innocent. So we have the plea of the helpless, the protest of the innocent, and it concludes in verse 18 with public praise and worship. In the third section, verses 19 to 28, vindication of the righteous, which culminates in a crescendo of corporate acclamation of the warrior God that would save David and all those like him. So verses 1 to 10, a plea for the helpless or of the helpless. 11 through 18, the protest of the innocent. 19 to 28, vindication of the righteous. In the first section, verses 1 to 10, the plea of the helpless. David employs two images that run throughout the psalm. The image of the law court. He says, contend. The language here is very much law court. Contend with those who contend against me. And then he moves immediately in verses 2 and 3 to the battle scene. And he takes up the battle imaging, the shield and buckler, the spear or the battle axe, probably better, there. And he asks God to be his warrior defender, his champion, to defeat his enemies. These two themes run throughout the psalm, but most of the central part, the petition in verses 4 through 8, take up the idea of the battlefield. Let's look again at those. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. These are all ideas of what would happen on the battlefield. Let them be like chaff before the wind, that the angel of the Lord chase them. And we certainly see that imagery several times in Scripture of David himself, when the Lord would rout the enemy in front of them, and the enemies would just disappear into the grass and the rocks and the hills. You couldn't find them anymore. They'd have to hunt them down and find them out. Remember, chaff is that real thin, lightweight husk on the grain that would, on the threshing floor, you'd throw it up and the wind would take the chaff and blow it away, and in a few seconds you couldn't even find it. And that's what David's asking, that the angel, the messenger of the Lord, and this may be the Lord Jesus Christ, that this terminology is often used for a Christophany, would chase them down. And I think there's reasons in the New Testament to believe that. We'll conclude with a verse that might lead you to believe that the angel of the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. For without cause they have hidden their net from me, verse 7, in a pit, which they have dug without cause. And this is a thing that runs over and over, that these who are the enemies of David and eventually Christ's enemies, and we in Christ and those of the church, do it without cause. It's not that we have harmed them. We're not out to destroy them. Why is it that there is a coalition in our country of all sorts of organizations, agencies that want to push the church out of existence, out of public life, back into the closet, and don't want to hear from us again. What have we done to them? I'll tell you what you do to them. You worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You say there is no king but Jesus. That the state is not finally the God of this world. That you will not bow down to money and other things. And your righteous lives testify against their debauchery. And they can't stand it. And they want to push you from the public place. And they want to put you in a quiet place where you cannot talk and you cannot speak and you cannot worship God. And they do it without cause. What cause do they have more pointedly than the leaders of Israel and the Romans have to go after Jesus? What was the summary of his life? He went about preaching the gospel and doing good. Put another way, he went about telling the truth and helping people. And they hated him. They pursued him. They plotted against him. They sought to catch him in all types of legal manipulations and machinations. And when they couldn't, they drummed up false witnesses and a hurried trial against Roman law and put him to death. They hated him without a cause. He'd hurt no one. He'd only done good. He'd healed and brought to life and made whole that which was broken and helped the weak and the needy. And they hated him without cause. And David says this over and over. He said, what's the appropriate response, Lord? Verse 8, let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself, into that very destruction let him fall. This often happens, the craftiness of the wicked. The Lord is wiser than they are. They think they're so wise. And of course, the ultimate example of this is the cross. Satan thought he had his victory. The champion has been abandoned by his people. His closest disciples have run away. There's a few women and John standing at a distance. The Romans hate him. The Jews hate him. God turns his back on his son. Total victory. Satan smiles from ear to ear. Finally, I've won. And his greatest victory turns into his eternal defeat. For on that cross, the Christ bore the sins of all his people and absolutely guaranteed victory forever and ever. There is no doubt of the victory that's coming. When and where, those are unknown to us. But he has guaranteed the victory by his victory on the cross. He was the army of one who won the battle, who paid the price. And Satan thought he'd won his biggest victory, and it turned out that he had doomed himself forever and ever. Notice David's response in verses 9 and 10. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. This is our God. This needs to change our thinking about our God, too. Sometimes many of us have the idea that God is stingy and afar off and not close. David doesn't have that image of God. God is the one who defends him and defeats all his enemies. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. And though he may seem to delay, he has good reasons. And David can trust him. Even when he says, how long, later on, he knows that that long will eventually come to an end. And he uses two expressions here, his soul and his bones, to talk about from the very depths of his being. He wants to praise God. Folks, again, is that your motivation for coming to worship? Because you have been saved from an enemy that you have no strength over. You had no hope against sin, Satan, your own flesh in the world. You were weakless and helpless, and you had no help other than the Lord. And your soul should say with David, I shall be joyful in the Lord. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to say to myself, I have great joy. My joy is fixed upon something that cannot be moved, cannot be changed. David then moves to repeat this cycle in the center cycle, verses 11 through 18, the protest of the innocent. Most of the first section is requests, petitions that he makes of God. Now he really lays out his innocence before the Lord. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. I'm even ignorant of what they're all about. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. He said, I went around and mourned when they were having problems. It was sincere, and I did it outwardly and inwardly. I was really concerned about the health of their well-being. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. This is sincere concern and care for the soul of another, for the life of another. And what does this one do? But in my adversity, they rejoiced. When they started going against me, they were ready to start kicking and screaming and cheering when I had a hard time. And they gathered together, attackers gathered against me. So it's not even just one. Now they spot a wounded prey and they go after him. He's weak and we're strong and we have a mob and we're going to get him. You know, David fled basically by himself and then with just a few people for quite a while before the 400 joined him. And he was pursued by the armies of Israel. And who was pursuing Jesus? We only get hints of how big the conspiracy was to put Jesus to death. But basically the whole Sanhedrin, or almost the whole Sanhedrin, and the Romans and others in power were plotting against Jesus. They hated him, and certainly Satan was plotting against him. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. When ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life of the lions. And he calls upon God again to save him, for he has no strength to save himself. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Now, here's the picture. He's not even just going to have a little feast in town to talk about. He's going to go to one of the great annual feasts and openly declare to all the people of God what God has done for him. He's going to stand in the great assembly and praise God and honor him and speak of his strength and might and power. Are you ready to do that? Stand up and give testimony to what the Lord has done for you? It's certainly good to do it in private. Are you ready to do that in public? We do that once a year in Thanksgiving, but you should be ready to do it at any time. What the Lord, the great things God has done for you. May they fill up your life when you come to church, and may they overflow into your words and encouragement to others. And then he enters the last section, the vindication of the righteous. And this is what's quoted by the Lord in John 15. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not seek peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. So it's not even just against David, it's others that are like him. Realize when you feel pursued, we're not alone. We're the people of God. We're God's beloved church. Do you ever feel like it's God's let you stand against these enemies alone? Those of you who do war against these things? That's not true. Just as he told Elijah, he said, I alone am left of all the prophets of God. He said, God says, no, no. There's 7,000 left that have not bowed the knee. In our day, there are millions upon millions that are like us. Believe it or not, now the news media would not have you believe that, and others would count things up. But there are tens and hundreds of millions like you and me who look into the Lord, who are the warriors of the Lord. They opened their mouth wide, verse 21, against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. They give false testimony. They're licking their lips at his destruction. They're so close. They can taste it. David turns around and says, this you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silence. Or don't let them triumph over me. Come to my aid. To my cause, he says, my God and my Lord, vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness. Let me remind you that David is praying this as an innocent person. I'm not saying he is sinless, but he's living in a way of innocence. And we're encouraged to do this over and over in the New Testament. Let me just read you some encouragements from Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The author of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men. Romans 12:20 says this, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. The Lord, in the sermon on the plain in Luke 6, has an extended discourse on this. He says, but I say to you, those of you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer to him also the other. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away from you what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? If you lend to those for whom you expect to receive, what credit do you have? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your request and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's to be our lives before a world. And then when they will not hear, when they will not respond to the gospel, when they will not turn, when they remain obstinate in their rebellion against God and hatred for the church, then we pray them imprecatory prayers, especially as God's people, as the corporate people of God. Calling on us. I mean, do you know where to go root out all the evil in our country? Or even in Greenville? Or even in your own neighborhood? Do you know where the evil lies, where the principalities and powers are hiding, behind which men and women, who has a hatred for the church? I don't know. Do you? But God does. See, the thoughts and intents of all men's hearts are open before Him. And He knows where the enemies are. And we call upon Him to rise up and to vindicate us and to protect us. Do you think our Father, who gave His Son for us, will not hear? He has given us this prayer to pray as His people. And it also reminds us of our warfare. Maybe you know one of my favorite portions of Scripture is Revelation 19, which I believe pictures the warfare of the church under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we close, I want you to hear the warfare we're involved in and when you would use this prayer. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. And these two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Folks, that's the warfare of the church. Christ Jesus is riding out across the world on the white horse. He is the white horse champion. And we would be his followers and defeat kings and armies and those who stand against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not with swords, not even with political power, but with spiritual power wielded through the means of grace, by worshiping and praying and asking God to do it. You have not because you ask not. Do we ask for the enemies of God to be defeated? Are you praying for that? That's something legitimate to pray as God's people, that all his enemies and all ours, if we are rightly aligned with him, might be put down and destroyed. And he will rise up and he will hear the prayer of his people. And he will defend them. They hated us. They hated him without cause. Rise up, O God, and save us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a word of encouragement in our warfare. For some of us to get back into the battle. For some of us to start. For some of us, Father, to convert from the losing side to the winning side. Father, for some of us to redouble our efforts by all the means you've appointed for us. Father, will you unite us in this warfare? Would you keep us from being distracted? We're so easily distracted by legitimate concerns of everyday life. Keep us focused upon what you've called us to do. And in those things, would you honor your Son? Father, you are the one who said to our Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Father, use us. Defeat our enemies and yours for Christ's sake. Amen.